Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the first epistle to the Thessalonians and reading verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we know quite a bit about this church to which the Apostle Paul writes this letter. That it was established by Paul and by his co-workers around 51 AD. So about 20 years or so after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, on Paul's second missionary journey. And Thessalonica was a Roman seaport. They worshipped Roman gods and other deities. Many Jews actually lived in Thessalonica. And there were many God-fearers. Those were people that were interested in the Jewish faith and went along to the synagogue, but they didn't follow all the Mosaic laws and ceremonies. And so they were called God-fearers. And so they were there in Thessalonica as well. The missionaries actually didn't stay that very long in Thessalonica. They went into the synagogues. They were there for about three Sabbaths. We can read all about that in Acts chapter 17. And so they spoke for about 3 weeks in the synagogue, and people began to listen. Some of the Jews began to listen. A lot of the God-fearers began to listen. And so the synagogue didn't like that, the leaders of the synagogue. And so they caused a lot of trouble for Paul and for those that were converting. And so after about 3 weeks, things got pretty difficult. And so Paul left, not because he wanted to leave them in the lurch, but rather because he became a lightning rod, and his very presence there endangered these young believers. And so he left to take away the spotlight from them, because of course the Jews were after him. And when he went to the next town, they followed him there. So they didn't stay with the people, and so the goal was achieved, which was that the attention was taken off these young believers onto Paul, and so that they could have time to get established and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of this leaving by Paul and so early, his heart was heavy. He didn't go willingly. He didn't go thinking only about himself and not thinking about this young group, this young church, but rather his heart was heavy, and he was always thinking about what was happening to them. How were they faring? And so he had sent Timothy back, again, not to attract attention by him going back. So he sent Timothy back to see how things were, while Paul remained in Corinth. And so finally, Timothy goes back to Paul with news of how this church was doing. And so it was by being encouraged by what he heard from Timothy in regard to their faithfulness that he writes this letter. Not only to express his love for them, but also to encourage them and strengthen them through his writings. There are many young churches, even I mentioned this this morning, Lighthouse Bible Church of Alameda, all kinds of trouble come. And we now are not relatively still a young church, but we know those times in our history too, that issues can threaten the well-being of the church, not only from within, but from outside too. So there are always dangers and struggles that we face. And so it's helpful for us to hear what Paul has to say by way of encouragement, to strengthen, bolster us up. And so the first thing that Paul speaks about and focuses upon with this church has to do with their foundation. First of all, it was through the servants of God that they were established. It wasn't that they, you know, all of a sudden decided, you know, it's good for us to organize and make a church. I mean, no one was saying that. I mean, they were meeting in the synagogue. There was Jews and there were these God-fearers, and that's what they were going through. But then God, in his infinite wisdom, gathers them together. I mean, that's what our catechism teaches. That from the beginning of time to the end, God, by the gospel, through the working of the Holy Spirit, gathers from all the nations of the world, gathers his children, those that he's chosen, those that he's set his love on. He gathers and protects and preserves and provides everything that they need. And he does so by means of churches. And so here are this group. There's no church in the area. And so God works through his servants. And so Paul writes that. And the way that he writes is very telling. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Notice he doesn't say, Paul, the senior minister. And then Silvanus, his assistant. And Timothy, our trainee. He doesn't put it that way, does he? He doesn't take glory to himself. He doesn't say, this is my church. I establish it. I'm the foundation of this church. You owe everything to me. I own you, as it were. I mean, that's the way it is, unfortunately, in many parts of the world. People that begin the church, they think, is their franchise. And they're the ones that have the right to send somebody there as a minister, and sometimes they take a cut of what he's getting. That happened when we went to India. And we must have offended at that. It's not your church. You don't hold the franchise. You can't control these people. Not at all. And Paul doesn't do so. And so he mentions himself on equal footing with Silvanus and Timothy. He had no desire to put behind his credential so many churches. Or even on an individual Christian level. Oh, so many people that I brought to Christ. Almost like that we have, you know, like the army, we have stripes for every person that we bring to Christ. Well, I mean, absolute foolishness. Absolute foolishness. We are simply instruments in God's hands. He has chosen us before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. He chose us. And now he draws us, he gathers us, and he uses instruments. He uses preachers, he uses other Christians to bring us, to hear the gospel, to gather us. But they're not ours. They're not ours. They belong to him. And notice the way that Paul also addresses himself to them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You know, that's not his usual way. I mean, that's not the way he usually introduces himself in the letters that he writes, is it? He usually said things like Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And you can read the other epistles, and he does the same. So why now just Paul, Silvanus, Timothy? I mean, what a wonderful way it is to address the church. He's one of them. There's this close and wonderful and loving relationship that he had with them, and that he is not concerned about, that he has to establish his position. They have to know that somehow I'm in charge, that I have the authority. He doesn't say that. Because with them, he had this wonderful relationship as he went and preached, and they embraced the word of God. As he said, you didn't receive it as the words of men, but as the words of God, as they actually are. That's the respect that you had. There wasn't this fighting. There wasn't this fighting of the wills between the people and between the servants of God. No, there was that wonderful coming together and appreciating, as Romans says, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. These early Christians understood the blessings that was theirs, that God would send these servants to them, and they would hear this wonderful gospel and receive such a wonderful and rich inheritance. They didn't see them as foes to fight against. They didn't see them as, oh, we're establishing a church. Who's going to have power? These positions, that's the way the disciples were. Lord, you know, when you're going to establish a kingdom, can we sit on your left and right? I mean, that's what they were concerned about. But not this church, not the Christians at Thessalonica. No, they had no thought about challenging Paul or Timothy or Silvanus. And so Paul doesn't have to mention those titles. But for others, he does. For the Corinthians, for the Colossians, and for the Galatians, he had to say that. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because he wanted to boast about that and say, I'm better than you. He wanted them to respect that. He wanted them to understand that he was sent by God. And that they needed to receive that with reverence and awe. He wasn't power hungry. He didn't stay there and set up a franchise and say, this is my man and he'll take care of it while I'm gone. Not at all. He didn't come that way at all. In fact, he suffered. He didn't take a cent from them. Because he wasn't interested in exploiting them. He came to bring the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for them, to keep themselves, to keep those churches from thinking too much of themselves and challenging Paul as they did. To them, he says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by the will of man. Nobody made me an apostle. The apostles didn't get together and say, we need another guy. Can you serve? No, they didn't say that. It was by the will of God, because God called him on the Damascus road. And so he wanted them to know that, so they would respect what God was doing through him. People of God, that's the way that we need to come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not holding our heads up high and saying, I'm somebody, listen to me. I need control. I need a say in this church. Well, I want to become, a player, as it were, in this church. No, that's not the way it is. And neither do we view you as just another number that's coming to our church and we can celebrate that we're bigger now and we got more people. No, it's not that at all. We don't want to rule over you either. We want to together celebrate the wonderful grace of God that is bestowed upon us. We're nothing in comparison to him. If I can even speak that way, the best of you are nothing in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sinners, saved by grace. And so it's to him that should go all the glory. And so we need to respect one another. We need to love one another. We need to have this wonderful communion with one another, because we know that we owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, this great apostle, as I said, all that God did through him, he didn't come in with a fanfare. He came in as one of them. I'm writing to you. I'm Paul. And Timothy as well. And Silvanus. Fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are writing to you. And then he also stresses the fact that it was structured by God. It was through servants, but it was structured by God. God is the one that established the church. The letter is addressed, remember, to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice the name and other names of the churches in the New Testament are simply where the church is. It's a church at Corinth. It's a church at Galatia. Or Colossians, or Thessalonica, and so forth. Because it's not about the group. It's about who, what it is, what this body is. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often when we look at churches nowadays, they are named for certain causes. So they may be names in a generic way. We're Presbyterian because they want to stress church polity, right? It's by the elders. Or maybe Baptist churches because they want to emphasize believers' baptism. So sometimes it's to do with church polity or congregationalist or Anglican. Or it can be churches that emphasize certain theological truths. So, like our church, for example, Trinity. Right? So we're stressing that God is not God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of theology. That's part of doctrine. And there are others, as I said, Baptists and other aspect of doctrine. But sometimes it's about order. I mean, I always wonder, why is it the first Presbyterian church? You know, I found an exception already as I'm thinking. But what I was going to say is, I've never heard about the second church. I guess nobody likes to come second. Even though, as I said, I just now thinking, there is a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. So I guess they do, right? 10th church. But that's unique. I haven't seen it. It's usually the first. And I say, what motivates a church to call itself the first? Right? I mean, it's a stress on order that they came first. Well, so what? Right? First among whom? Well, first in this area. I mean, that reminds me of the world, right? We're number one. Everyone wants to be number one, right? But the Thessalonians weren't instructed in that manner. It didn't occur to Paul to name the church in the modern manner in which we do. It was simply the church at Thessalonica, or Corinthians, or in Galatia, or in Colossae. The point is, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him. It's He that is gathering His people and building His church, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It was established by God Himself for the protection and preservation of His people. And it's an honor for us. It's a blessing for us that we would be part of that church, that we would be part of that number that God has chosen to save and to draw to Himself. Whether our church is small or whether it's large, it doesn't matter. It's the fact is that we're part of the kingdom of God. And what an honor God has granted to us to call us to be part of that. So we have to be careful that we don't engage in terms of notoriety in terms of our church or churches. And we have enough of that. And you think, what trifling things we engage in when we should keep our minds focused on the fact that we are the children of God and He is gathering us and protecting us. It was all about that. This early church was taught all of these things. And furthermore, about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the foundation. Here's the gospel. This is what God has done for us. This is what He's doing for us. And we're serving Him and we're looking forward for Him to come back. There's that glorious hope that they had. They were busy about the Lord's work, knowing that He was going to return. Paul had already told them about that. They needed to know that. We mentioned that before. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very practical truth that we have to have day by day as we live our lives, because that keeps our minds focused from being diverted to this world as though we were going to stay here forever and a day. We're not. We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever little sandcastles you're building, they're going to wash away. No, we're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. And it is sustained by God. God is what keeps it going. That's why Paul wasn't concerned about that he set up a church that he thinks, well, I have to stay. Without me, it's going to crumble. Paul never had that mentality. He started the church. Elders were ordained in that body, and then he would move on. Well, Paul is only, it's a little church, you've got to get it to, you know, really strong. Because Paul knew that he wasn't the foundation of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ was. And the Lord Jesus Christ would build His church as He promised. And that's what Ephesians, of course, tells us about in Ephesians 4. God gives gifts to the church. And these gifts are meant to encourage and build one another up so that we can all grow and reach the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to have a huge church to have everything that we need for life and godliness in the local church. As long as everyone uses their talents that God has given and the gifts that God has given, as long as we use them, faithfully, we really shouldn't have envy for big churches. That's one of the things that Pastor Jim Kang says. One family, he says, in our church, and he says, they're a young family and we don't have too many, and they want to go to a bigger church where they have more programs. And he was very disappointed in that. And I said, well, yes, there's disappointment, but don't get bent out of shape. He said, do you think we should disappoint this? I said, absolutely not. I mean, if they want to go to a bigger church, I said, the only thing that you ought to impress upon them, that those things are not the big priorities. You can have all the programs in the world and have a lot of young children in the world, but if the word is not being preached, then it's futile. It's futile. But to talk about discipline, I mean, that's silly. No, we're not a communist church where people can't leave. No, not at all. Make the church a comfortable place, a welcoming place, a place where people want to be and are felt loved and cared for. You don't have to worry about these things. God sustains us. And Paul was convinced of that. And though he had concerns about the church, but those are concerns out of love, not concerns that they can't do without me. That wasn't the concern. No, he had every confidence that God would establish his church. We're not to despise the day of small things. Because when they're genuine, they will grow. And they will grow to the full honor and glory of God. But he's also encouraging to them, especially in terms of the struggles that they had, that he was joyful over their faith. I mean, they were established in a very difficult and intense and hostile environment. As soon as they left the synagogue, there was an uproar by the leaders of the synagogue. Uproar over the Jews that left, and also uproar about the God-fearers that also went, and they were established separately. And so they were mad, they were angry, they were jealous, no doubt. And they started creating havoc, such that, as I said, Paul had to leave. So how did they fare in that struggle? Well, Paul encourages them, and he speaks about their work of faith, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's what Paul was overjoyed about when he thought back and heard also from Timothy. That's what he was overjoyed about. Why? Because that was evidence of the fact that faith that they had was genuine faith. It wasn't just new trend that they were interested in. This was genuine faith that they had as they heard the gospel, embraced it. Genuine faith. And so he speaks about that in the light of persecutions. As I've said before, when people come to faith in hostile countries, then the very act is evidence of the genuineness of faith. Because what are they doing it for? And they're not doing it for the fact that they want their neighbors to think, look how good they are, they go to church. No. That's a negative effect that they have. When they find out, they get persecuted. So why is it that they come to faith? It cannot be because they want popular acclaim, because that's the last thing that they receive. So why is it? It's because the gospel to them is more precious than the persecution that they receive. That's why. Which is much different than the West at times. Not that there's not true faith in the West, you understand. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that an element that go to church because it's respectable to do that. There's no consequences of going to church in the West. And so they go. They're not interested. There's no genuine faith there. It's just respectability. There was no such thing in these churches that I'm mentioning in our world today. There was no such thing in Thessalonica. People didn't go along with this group and say, oh, I like these people, I want to go with them. No. There was a cost. There was a cost, immediate cost, as they were being persecuted. And so that's evidence, says Paul. When Paul left, it didn't just disband. They didn't say, oh, well, he's gone, let's forget it. No, 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 they continued. Why? Because they didn't follow Paul as some sort of charismatic leader that they liked. They loved the gospel. It's the gospel. I truly hope that nobody is here simply because I'm here. I hope that nobody is here simply because I'm here. And if I were to leave, they would leave. Then your focus is not on the gospel. It's not on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on a man. It's on a man. I don't want you to fall in love with me, even though we want a wonderful, loving relationship. I want you to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to him, says Paul, you've been betrothed. He's the bridegroom, not me. As he said, I'm just the best man. And the best man to steal the bride is an obnoxious thing. No, no, no. It's to him. You need to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. We are simply instruments in his hand. That's what we need to show. Whether it's because whether we have persecution, whether there's a price to pay for us being Christians, we continue to be Christians because Christ is loved by us beyond anything else. And then he talks about their labor of love. Another cause of thanksgiving was their labor of love. Above, we spoke about the nature of their works, namely generated by the work of grace in their lives. But this aspect points to the response of a transformed life. They were mindful of Christ, all that he had done for them, what he was doing now, what he was going to do, and their hearts were filled with gratitude. That's what's so wonderful about the Reformed faith. It isn't bondage. I mean, that's the way people think about it. Bondage, all this strict doctrine and stuff like that. But you know, it's the other emphasis that are bondage. When you are pressured into doing certain things, works namely, to secure your salvation, that's bondage. That's bondage. What the Reformed Church says is that what we do, the work that we do, is motivated by gratitude. That's why we do it. Because God has given us all of these things freely. He's given us an eternal hope. We're not looking for God to give us things so that we will do things for him. No, 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 no. We do it all freely because what he has given to us is beyond our wildest dreams. What is it that motivated martyrs to give their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that God gave to them that they were willing to lay down their lives? It must have been something special. And it is. It's forgiveness of sins, an eternal life, and a place reserved in heaven for them. That's what. That's what motivates us. Whether in good times or bad, we continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ. With our last breath, we will praise the Lord Jesus Christ because he has done so much for us. And in the struggles of our lives, the weight that we have to carry. Paul's response is, this light, momentary affliction is not worth comparing with a weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us on the cross. People of God, it's gratitude. That's why we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it never ends. We don't say, oh, you know, I've been working for him in the last couple of years and nothing has gone good for me. I've not, you know, moved forward in my life. And so what's the point? What's the point? I mean, the psalmist had that idea. Wrong, but he had that idea. Oh, what's the point of being holy? You always get all these troubles. The unbelievers seem to get away with everything. They seem to enjoy life. But me, I'm having troubles all over the place. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the love that we have for him for what he's done for us that stops us going down that path, or should stop us. And so there was this labor of love that Paul saw in them as they struggled towards these things. And yet, they remained faithful. And there was patience also, patience of hope. He had told, and that's why I said it's important that people be told about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without it, it's unbearable in this life. We want that hope. And so Paul gave them that hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to take us to be with him so that where he is, we can be also. That's what he told the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples. So in the midst of all the struggles of this life, it's that ray of hope that we have looking forward that keeps us going. That fights through that discouragement. That is able to see through the dark clouds that our lives are surrounded by, the devil. And it gives us hope. That's what they had. It started real badly for them. But through it all, they saw that glorious hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very hope, as I said, I've already referred to, that Peter speaks about. Even though they lost all things, they had that pulse, as Peter says, living hope that never dies. And whatever we are in our life, that is something that gives us absolute strength, keeps us from being frustrated and giving up, always looking forward to knowing that the Lord is working out his purposes. And Paul is thankful for all of these things, and he reminds them of what we started with. Even in our prayer, the fact that they were loved by God from the foundation of the world. They were elect by God. It wasn't because of anything they had done. It wasn't that God was going to take it back. He had loved them before the creation of the world. They were elect by God. All these things were absolutely certain. And they ought not to allow the uncertainties of life now to make them second guess and become unstable in their minds. No, they needed to rejoice in this fact and to go forward and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to stand firm. People of God, this is what each and every one of us needs to have, not just the Thessalonian Christian, but each and every one of us need to have, whether we're an older church now or not, doesn't matter. These are the basics of our joy and comfort. And that's why Paul writes to them, having his heart lifted from hearing this wonderful news. That's what lifts the heart of the leaders of the church, to see people in good times and bad love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that the things that we've spoken about and heard from your word are things that we can recognize in our own midst, in our own history. And our Father, that lifts our spirits. That gives us great joy and confidence. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to sustain us, continue to lead us forward, continue to make us a safe haven. And our Father in heaven, we pray that what people hear in our church and what they experience in their relationships with us will be the glorious fruit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we give you all the praise and all the glory. And we look forward to continuing this ministry that you have given to us and what a privilege it is. And our Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us and use us even in this week, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we